Okay, well, let's begin with a prayer, and we'll get started here. I'll tell you what we're doing after we pray. Would one of you please pray for us?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the chance to meet once again. We thank you for the spring weather and the promise of new life that comes with the spring. Both in nature and symbolically as Easter comes around, God, I just pray that you would speak to us today through this place, through the event, and help us to develop skills in preaching, but that it would be for your honor and for your glory. Amen.
Okay, today I want to, of course, we're still trying to fight our way through Haddon Robinson chapter 4. I want to come back to these handouts that I told you about in the order in which I felt you might find it easiest to read them. And that'll be a whole discussion about faith and reason and some other things I want to bring up there. But let's start with chapter 4. We got as far as page 75. We were talking about... This is the road from text to sermon, analyzing the exegetical idea and the worlds that needed to be brought together in order to pull your exegetical idea out of the scriptures. And we're talking about the ancient world, the modern world, and our particular world developing the sermon. But the fun really starts at the bottom of page 75, submit your exegetical idea to three developmental questions. And I thought this was very interesting. When we make any declarative statement, just a simple declarative statement, you know, is a subject and a verb and perhaps an object, perhaps an indirect object, perhaps some clauses, but he advocates for very simple ones. We can make any declarative statement, we can do only four things with it. We can restate it, explain it, prove it, or apply it, nothing else. Anytime anybody makes a proposition like that to me, there are only four things. I look at the... statement, I think, come on now, there has to be five. This has to be a ridiculous overstatement or oversimplification. Can you think of anything you could do with a statement that would be not fall under one of those four ideas? Restating, explaining, proving, or applying? If you push the terms out far enough, you can't. I couldn't. You know, at least you could falsify it, but that would be a question of proving it. I mean, you're testing ideas in a sermon. Perhaps you start out with a proposition, you know, something or other, and then you deliberately try to dismantle that. I think Paul did that a little bit with, all things are permissible for me, and then starts to dissect that in Corinthians. Yeah, but I won't be mastered by anything. But you could do that, but that would fall under proving it. Well, anyway, I think it's very interesting. If you get an exegetical idea, ask which of these or multiples of these would you prefer to be working with. So I get over to page 77, and he takes each one of the questions and works it. We could explain it. What does it mean? He goes on for several pages with that, and I didn't really necessarily underline it. It seemed to me in some ways that would be the simplest, most teaching-oriented part of the preaching task. It would be also that place where we've talked about, I said, the rookie mistake of just learning too much about it and having to squeeze it all in, what the technical points are that are relevant to the real point of it. But the explanatory stuff is, I think, foundational. It probably lends itself to the deductive approach, right? Here's what it is, and I will now tell you what it means. We go to the second question. We prove it. Is it true? And here we came, I was happy to see that the very thing I was telling you about at some length a week or so earlier, that one of the great problems I think a modern preacher is going to find is underconfidence that the scriptures are really going to speak to our situation without being qualified to death. And so he goes into some detail with that same idea on page 80. We assume that an idea should be accepted as true because it comes from the Bible. That is not necessarily a valid assumption. Now, it's a valid assumption for me, for the Bible believer, but I'm saying that preaching, you can't necessarily assume everybody's going to meet you at exactly the same level of confidence there. You've had a week or so to think about that, because we talked about that some length. Do you have any other thoughts on that particular question? Do you think that's true? I was once again happy to see Robinson bring it up, and I agree with it, but do you see what the two of us anyway are driving at? Well, the question, do you accept this idea that in preaching you're going to have to assume that the big portions of your congregation aren't terribly confident that the Bible's answer can be taken at, shall we say, face value, or speaks directly to the situation, or that you can place confidence in it?
This is probably going a little bit of the other way, but I often think about this too, and partly, I think it's partly from taking PBI and that kind of, or before this, and that plays into that, but what about, like, proof text thing? Because I feel like that's another issue is coming the other way, that some people, like, you'll either hear people who say, well, this doesn't really apply, or the Bible doesn't answer my problems, or people sometimes come the other way that'll pull verbs out of context and quote it and say, this answered my question, when in fact, no, it really doesn't. So how does that enter, and maybe that's not even related, but how does that enter?
Well, I think that's sort of the standard confusion you should expect from somebody growing in Christ, that they're going to maybe misapplying Scripture, misunderstanding. But I'd say at least you're on common ground if you say the answer is in the Bible and we can find it together. Maybe they've drawn too hasty of a conclusion, or made a bogus application or something like that. But at least you can go back to the Bible with them. What I've been saying, and I think what Robinson's saying here, page 80, is that especially with younger people, you're going to have to make the case a little bit, at least, that the Scriptures speak here and are demand our attention. The Bible's authority might be something they recite or know they're supposed to believe in, but their actual confidence level in the Scriptures is pretty shaky. When you use the term proof texting, I think, well, what is that exactly? Well, that's making a proposition and bringing a scripture to it as proof that it's true. And, well, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean it's perverse at all. It might be dead on accurate. I think when people use it, it's always disparagingly, right? You make a conclusion and then you start with a snow job. You just start piling texts on that supposedly prove your point. And so usually when people are dismissing proof texting, it's not because they've got one text that settles it as much as they're like piling on 20 or 30. But wait a second, are we taking time to deal with the nuances of all these texts? Or can they really be added up to make such a simple point? Or, because often what happens, right, if you take a topic, you say this is my conclusion, and you start bringing lots of scriptures honestly and fairly to it, the questions start to mount. They don't disappear. They become more pressing, right? Because you realize that the Bible starts to interject noisy data, things that might be exceptional or oddballs or things that make it harder and harder to maybe manage. And so you find that the hallmark of that kind of scripture work is that you're getting more and more careful that you're not saying something the Bible isn't saying. You're not just piling up the proof text with a simple-minded application, you know, a simple-minded point at the end of it all, but letting each of those scriptures speak to the point. And so, as I said, I think good preachers and people who handle the Bible well are handling it carefully. It is a different point, though. Anyway, I go over to page 81. And I think one of the things that Robinson is working with here with this Bible is, in using this developmental question, therefore we should note how the biblical writers validated what they had to say. And it is very interesting that in a sense, because I think they knew they were writing Scripture. I think they expected it to be regarded as authoritative. There's a lot of indication in the New Testament that they were at least somewhat self-conscious that they were writing the new Scripture for the church down. But remember, that all gets assembled and kind of put together and finalized long after the death of the apostolic generation there. So it's obvious. I mean, Paul's sense of his own authority. Peter refers to Paul as writing Scripture. There are other places where, you know, it's clearly set up as supposed to be normative for the entire church. But at the same time, they reasoned. They brought other things in to make their points. They brought in points from either the natural world, they brought in philosophical argument, they brought in other arguments from the other scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, and they made philosophical arguments to establish their points. And so what Robinson's doing here, saying, well, apparently the scripture writers themselves didn't feel like they were above the task of explaining why their statements were authoritative. We shouldn't feel we're above that task either. That they were willing, if Peter and Paul were willing to reason with people, perhaps you should be too. I go on to page 82, top of the page. There's a very interesting point here. Actually, let's go to the bottom of page 81. When Paul addressed the intellectuals on Mars Hill, you know, this passage in Acts 17, right? Paul in front of the Areopagus speaking to the Greek philosophers. Everybody up to speed on that passage. It's a tremendous passage. One of my favorite passages in Scripture. Paul's in Athens. He looks at the items of worship and sees the tomb of the unknown God. He goes into the marketplace, the agora, to reason with people about religion. They want to pack him off to the experts at the Areopagus, where he'll address probably a fairly long speech. We get the shorthand version of it in Acts 17, addressing a religious forum up there, and the kind of reasoning he uses. When Paul addressed the intellectuals on Mars Hill, he discussed natural theology, the fact of creation, and its necessary implications. Although he set forth biblical concepts, the apostle never quoted the Old Testament because the Bible meant nothing to his pagan Greek audience. This is always a really interesting thing in the scriptures. I don't know if you've noticed this in the sermons in the book of Acts, but Of course, at the beginning of the book of Acts, Peter plays a much more prominent role in the preaching and narratives of the book of Acts. He kind of starts to disappear in 10, 11, 12. Peter disappears out of the story, and of course, Paul emerges. And Peter is often preaching to Jewish groups, although he speaks to Cornelius and other people who are maybe outside the immediate fold, and those are very important points to be making. But Peter's sermon methods are very, you might say, really blunt. He's speaking to Jews, and sort of the idea is, Jesus was the Messiah, you killed him, he rose from the dead, we witnessed it. You almost make it like there's several points at which Petrine preaching seems to follow that pattern. And he can take a lot for granted that they knew who Jesus was, what the message was, and this idea of the resurrection of from the dead being the main point. Paul goes into synagogues and reasons that Jesus is the Messiah out of the scriptures, and we don't get a lot of the texts of those scriptures. We'll be looking at his behavior at other points. But when he gets out to the pagan world, the Old Testament scriptures drop out of sight because, as Haddon Robinson says, they don't have them. They don't know them, and they wouldn't necessarily give any authority to them. So when we see Paul leaves the synagogues and goes out and speaks to the pagan groups, he'll start talking about God who created. Look at the witness in creation. There's a wonderful passage in, I think it's in Acts 13, is it the Derby or the Lydian mob, where he just says, well, God left a testimony of himself in nature that was benevolent, and he gave you joy. He said, where did your joy and happiness come from? Why would that there be that side to life if a God wasn't behind it? And so he starts using all these arguments out of, you might say, philosophy and nature when he's talking to pagans. And then brings them back. And Acts 17 is sort of a crowning statement of that. Anyway, it's very interesting when you're tracking preaching in the Bible to see the difference as to whether you're speaking to a Jewish crowd or not. Look at Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2 after Pentecost, and we see what thousands of Jews are added, at least pretty abruptly, to the church. But you'll notice, of course, that he speaks in such a way that he's assuming that they know the story of Jesus that's unfolded recently and the basic message. you can't bring pagan groups along quite that fast. I mean, they don't have that background. Stephen, I believe, when he's on trial, will be speaking to the Sanhedrin, of course, and will say something like, these things haven't been done in a corner, and elaborate that way. Anyway, very, very good points by Robinson here. Then we go down, make the same point again on page 82 in the middle. In a past generation, perhaps we might have counted on a sense of guilt lying on the fringes of a congregation's thought. Today, we can count on an attitude of questioning and doubt. And I think that's probably true too, but I'd like to hear your thought on that. Does that strike you as a true statement? In a past generation, perhaps we might have counted on a sense of guilt lying on the fringes of a congregation's thought. Today, we can count on an attitude of questioning and doubt.
To me, it kind of seems that way, but, I mean, I don't know how far in the past it was, and obviously I wasn't there, so I can't quite judge what it was like. I don't know, from what I observe, I sense a good bit of questioning from just in general, you know, from young people, you know, questioning, you know, why should I submit this, or why should I believe this or follow this way? I sense it, but yeah, engage, I guess, not much in comparison.
We think of a congregation, since I didn't grow up in the church, I don't know too, so in some ways I suffer from the same short-sightedness maybe you experience, but did people have more of a sense of shame or guilt in having to process that, seeking forgiveness, absolution for the things they've done wrong? I don't sense that there's that kind of a conscience in the modern person so much, like, I've offended God and I ought to go to hell. I want to take care of that. I don't think that's in them. I mean, and maybe that's a symptom of rampant evil. Was it Jeremiah who said, you know, these people don't know how to blush. But I'm afraid that's true though. What do you think? Angie, do you think guilt's kind of a missing element?
No. I think it's there. To me, I think the two go hand in hand, like, sort of like, why should I believe that, you know, this is true, you know, but sometimes the scripture says something else, and I'm guilty of this, you know, depending on what it is. So I think those two go hand in hand. With the guilt comes the questioning, vice versa, the questioning is there because of the guilt.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, like, I don't want to use the word normal person, but a person that is not, I guess, in the church and kind of know a little better would question if they don't feel guilty, because they're questioning about something. It's not just, you know, why should I believe it? It's because of this and that. So I say they go hand in hand. Like, you can't have one without the other.
I'm quite open to hearing everybody's perspective on this. I kind of grew up in a pagan world. When I came to Christ, the idea of sin was a real abstraction to me. That I would have offended God with my sins didn't quite ring true to my feelings. What did make sense was that sin had messed me up. that perhaps it was an explanation of the pain and chaos around me, but then it seemed like it was truly a message of just liberation, that you could, you know, that could be a new way of living, in a sense, would take care of that. But I didn't have that sense, oh, now how do I unburden or discharge this guilt before God? It took me a while to develop that as a Christian, a sense of that, and I was often bewildered by an older language of kind of seeking forgiveness in the cross. That was a hard one for me. It just conceptually wasn't there. But I said, I kind of grew up in my own way pagan, you know, and it just wasn't there. There wasn't a lot of guilt. It just wasn't. But just since then, I understand how I'm guilty. Mind you don't stay there, but I mean, I'm just talking about when I came to Christ. We're talking about, remember, his point, Robinson says, is it true? That's one of the things you can do with a declarative sentence. He's saying, well, how are we going to establish its truth? You say, first of all, we've got this problem that people aren't necessarily going to have a lot of confidence that the Bible, just saying that it's in the Bible, is going to solve it. Now he's talking about this idea that no sense of guilt will necessarily authenticate the message of the Scripture. Do you want to add anything, Brad?
Just think of hearing a line, well, I might be bad, but I'm not as bad as some anonymous. Maybe there is, I think there's something to that idea. Is that the whole thing? I don't know, but I think there's something to it.
I'm open to hearing about this. As I said, I feel like people who grow up in the church are going to have a different perspective because they might have a finer tuned conscience. Maybe they really do feel guilty about some stuff. But I can only speak from my own perspective coming from outside the church. If we keep pushing this forward, we're still in this section of, proving it. How do you prove the point? We've made a couple of good points there, I think. We're on page 85 now. And I think that he makes a really good question, or makes a good statement about questions. Merely to ask, is that true? Do I and my hearers believe that? Does not produce instant answers. But failing to contend with those basic questions mean we will speak only to those who are already committed. Worse, because we have not been willing to live for a time on the sloping back of a question mark, we may become hucksters for a message that we do not believe ourselves. A congregation has the right to expect that we are at least aware of the problems before we offer the solutions. Would you feed that paragraph back to me in your own words and tell me whether you're accepting it or not? See where we are? Everybody caught our page reference there. I'm on 85. I don't know with your edition. Are our pages matching yours?
No, I'm a little behind from you guys.
Did you find where?
That's the old book.
Yeah, I knew that. So I'm right before he goes to point three. I don't know if you found the same passage. He has some quotes by C.S. Lewis, and then he goes into this.
So, I mean, I'm not the best necessarily putting in other words, but it seems that it's saying if you do not ask these questions, is it true? Is it if you don't try to prove it, then you're talking to people who accept it already. I mean, if I read something, I don't have to ask that because I accept it as true. Okay, then for the next part there, maybe it's basically kind of the same thing. I want to get a little further there about the sloping back of the question mark and then postures. So basically, not quite sure what that is.
I think if you're talking about inductive preaching, and you're talking about having a little sense of the homiletic plot, we'll talk about that later, but building some tension in it is dwell, like the sloping side of the question mark is put the question in someone's mind and don't jump to the answer immediately because it'll give the feeling that you don't appreciate what that situation is. You haven't thought about it. You haven't gone out there to imagine what it would be like to be chronically ill. You say, Christ can give you peace even if you're suffering from a chronic condition, and move on, or proof text it somehow or other. But if you start to tease that question out, what it would mean for your relationship and romance, what it would mean for your bank book, what it would mean for just going out to dinner and doing normal things, what it means raising children or having a bad time going to church because, maybe you're a chronic migraine sufferer or something and you have photophobia, you begin to push it out and say, well, that would wear you down spiritually. And you begin to show that you have some empathy and you kind of live on that question. Is God really there? If he allows this to happen, allows this person to have to be in that situation, you live there for a little bit. And then it seems like the person who's listening, he says, well, I think you at least understand what I'm up against. And now if you tell me the Bible has an answer for me, it's not been glibly pasted onto my situation. For instance, I mean, it would be very easy. Take a thorny issue like homosexuality. You know, I completely buy our denomination's stance on homosexuality. But I think that would be an incredible cross to have to carry if you had same-sex attraction. Now, if I were preaching a sermon on that, it would be very easy to preach to the choir and just come out with my moral condemnation. But what would it mean to live on the sloping side of the question mark for that for a moment and say, this is a big deal. This would be a deep struggle in someone's soul. And if I'm going to tell you that there's an answer in Christ that I've appreciated, I think, well, at the very least, people would think, well, at the end, I don't know if I agree with that guy, but at least he understands what the question is before he applies the answer. And I think that's a really important skill to develop if you want to actually bring the gospel to someone versus just preach to the choir and reaffirm the position that's already held by the faithful in the group. Did you get me?
Yeah.
But do you agree? That's
I fail to do that often because a lot of the tough, like I say, tough situations I have experienced myself. And so, right, I don't live in it. Now, I guess part of the thing, like, in a situation or something like that, getting to the point where the people, maybe they do come to the point where they can realize like the truth and the truth about a subject, but then how long does it take for them to get to that point for themselves personally to act on it, to be willing to do something, to take steps to change it or to say, okay, this is what I need to do.
As a pastor, I'd have to say, be prepared for a long struggle if it's a big issue. I mean, it won't necessarily resolve just because you've said it once, but if you put the needle in their arm, perhaps they'll come back and listen to you again and work on it. On the other hand, every once in a while, somebody comes into a church kind of looking to be, you might say, converted or they're ready to hear what you have to say in its most advanced form. I've run into that. People could kind of almost not. I remember one woman coming to Mobile Mennonite who really came because she wanted to give her life back to Christ. She'd wandered very far away from it, and I think I was trying her patience by slowing it down and just, both in a message that I've preached and talking to her. Do you understand where you are and what it means, that you'll be doing this? So eager, she almost wanted me to simplify it. I wouldn't do that, by the way. Like, be patient, if you're in your situation, you need to appreciate what all the details are here. Anyway, I think that's very interesting. Think of all those situations people have, money issues, being chronically ill, a widow, an orphan. I mean, go down through the list. I mean, all kinds of situations that you don't necessarily know real personally, and you wouldn't be speaking necessarily with a lot of autobiographical authority to a person. So showing that you appreciate the questions might be a large measure of meditating on a scriptural text and giving it in such a way, not that you're pretending that you're something you're not, but that you at least have got the gravity of the situation down. So we've got two elements so far, right? We've got, we can explain it, we can prove it, we've just come out to prove it, we can apply it. What difference does it make? I started underlining at the top of 87. We cannot decide what a passage means to us unless we first have determined what the passage meant when the Bible was written. He keeps coming back to that, understanding it in its original context. To do this, we must sit down before the biblical writer and try to understand what he wanted to convey to his original readers. Only after we comprehend what he meant in his own terms and to his own times can we clarify what difference that should make for us today. And that does save us of bogus applications, I think. I mean, you could say, well, yes, but Paul wasn't really addressing that, was he? Or that scripture wasn't addressing that at all. In 89, I liked all of point one. Are there in the text any indications of purpose, editorial comments, or interpretive statements made about events? I liked on page 91 the questions he'll pace you through. what was the setting in which God's word first came? 2, how can we identify with biblical men and women as they heard God's word or responded or failed to respond in their question? Then 93 I thought was very interesting, where he comes up with the idea, but the Bible cannot and does not speak directly to all moral or political situations, and as a result, how we believe, vote, or act is not mandated directly by the Scriptures. Whether we can say, thus saith the Lord about particular issues not dealt with in the Bible depends on our analysis of those issues and our application of those theological principles. Feed this one back to me.
Where do you ask?
I'm on page 93, top full paragraph, second half of the paragraph, before he comes out with a numbered list.
You start with what you're
saying. Well, I start with, but the Bible cannot and does not speak to all moral and political situations. What do you think you need to do with that particular... Give me a moral situation that the Bible does not speak to directly.
Moral?
Yeah.
Capital punishment?
Well, yeah, that would be controversial. Some people would say it speaks directly to that. I mean, it certainly doesn't speak directly to a capital punishment situations in a representative democracy the way we hold it.
Smoking.
Yeah, smoking didn't happen back then. The New World and tobacco hadn't... Raleigh hadn't worked his magic yet. Actually, you know how that swept across the world in the 17th century? And very controversial. And there were even... I believe in Spain there were even priests conducting mass while smoking. And, bishops and the Pope weighed in on it. Smoking societies were huge back then. Yeah, smoking would be one. Well, what do you do with something like that? Well, I think what you do is you try to think, well, is the Bible speaking directly to it? If it's not speaking directly to it, can you get away with saying, thus saith the Lord? Probably not. Or at least you better be pretty careful that there would be some principle that is, you have a lot of confidence that it applies in this case. As it is, smoking... wasn't regarded as a horrible sin early in the 20th century, and by European Christians, you know, C.S. Lewis and Chesterton smoked. I remember a friend of mine telling me that he remembered his youth in one of the big Southern Baptist churches in Mobile, Alabama. All the men went out for a smoke between sermon and Sunday school. So you look at the steps of the church, all these guys were out there lighting up, and it's actually a very important time of Christian fellowship, you know. You got there and have a smoke. Some people were having a coffee inside, you know, probably the women were clustered in their own group smoking and drinking coffee, and then everybody filtered back in and went to church. Now, you know, the Mennonites raised their eyebrows, of course, but remember the Mennonites might have well been raising the tobacco that they were smoking, because that was happening in Lancaster, too. But, you know, drugs would work in this. End-of-life issues are really tough because of medical technology, things like that. There are other questions that just think, well, age of marriage, for example. You know, what do you do with something like that? You know, a 16-year-old girl wants to get married, and it's legal in your state. Is there a thus say the Lord, saith the Lord kind of application there? You think, well, that's the Bible doesn't speak to every situation. Doesn't speak to arson, for example. So is arson wrong? Well, yeah, I think that's a pretty strong, like, yes, burning down your neighbor's house isn't addressed as arson per se, but it could, you'd say, well, that would be stealing, wouldn't it? I mean, that would be an act of violence. I wouldn't have too much trouble saying, thus saith the Lord. I wouldn't probably say it that way, but I think I'm pretty confident that Jesus doesn't want you to burn things down, you know, pretty clear on that. Whether he wants you to smoke or not, I think, well, if you want to die that way, I don't know that I can tell you it's a moral issue not to.
Don't ego in those circumstances. This is going back to the again. Maybe I shouldn't keep trying to tie stuff into this. I don't know. But isn't the principle of what you're supposed to look for in passages like that, or with topics that aren't necessarily that doesn't say thus saith the Lord? So something like, well, I guess that's what you just said. I mean, you can advise, but you can
give your opinion from your study, but you're not willing to thus say the Lord's stand upon it. Because, like, what I always think of is the body and temple of the Holy Spirit, but maybe that's probably taking a passage and trying to match it. But at the same time, like, what's the dividing line between applying a principle and not stamping, you know what I mean?
Yeah, what is it, you have been purchased with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, but the example Paul uses is visiting prostitutes.
Yeah.
Say, is he worried about your cholesterol and your blood pressure? You know, could it be applied in a modern therapeutic environment? And then, of course, the other one of those is addressed in the plural and doesn't really even seem to be about the human body, but the church. I always forget the two passages. I get which ones are mixed up. They get run together in my head, but one of them clearly gets quoted. The your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, but actually that's being addressed in the plural. Like, I think he's talking about the church. I don't think he's talking about, therefore anybody who destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Think, well, if you're already taking care of the matter by smoking, then he doesn't really need to destroy you, does he? But if you're causing chaos in the church, destroying the temple of God, expect God to defend his church. That makes a whole lot of sense.
So, that's just one question. What's the dividing line and how do you phrase it? Because I think you're right. I mean, like, those are real life stuff. Not the hardline theological stuff you're not going to have to deal with. I'm not saying that, but at the same time, like, that's real stuff that people come and expect you to say, well, what does the Bible say about it? So what's the responsible way of applying the principle without trying to put words in God's mouth?
Yeah. In 93, the three things he has the three points he follows out. Have I correctly understood the facts and properly formulated the questions? Have I determined all the theological principles that must be considered? And that, I mean, underline all the, because there might be multiple layers going on there that you have to consider. Is the theology I espouse truly biblical, derived from disciplined exegesis and accurate interpretation of biblical passages? And you'll find, well, that's your job as a preacher, to untangle people like that. I think that's what Timothy's saying. I mean, the man of God must not quarrel, but be able to reason with people and gently kind of extract them out of that. You'll find people, if you're a pastor and preaching, you've got all kinds of prejudiced notions about what the scripture says and how they apply, and you may well be pushing them out of those kinds of things. On 94, he picks that up with bullet points again. First, what is the vision of God in this particular text? And vision of God, actually, when he talks about that, I think he means, how is God being looked at? How is God being seen? Or versus, what is God's dream for his people? Kind of, you could interpret that either way. I think it's a kind of an ambiguous genitive formulation there. And I interpreted it that way. But look at those bullet points. So, let's look at 97. He has the summary I always like at the end of the chapter. New concepts, the three developmental questions. What does it mean? Is it true? And sort of, so what for application? Let's see if we can work with this. Look in the exercises. Determine the subject and complement in the following exercises. Remember how to do that from his previous chapters, right? What is it saying? What do I want to say about what it says, kind of thing. But then he's pushing it out a further. In addition, indicate what developmental question you think each author answers. And the developmental questions are up above there. What does it mean? Is it true? Exploring explanation, validity, exploring implication, and validations. Notice how he drops restatement. He said the four things you can do with any declarative statement on 75, but he kind of drops restatement out here. He's not interested in your restatement. He's only interested in the three developmental questions. So let's take one of these. We've got... look down through that list of nine and tell me which one you want to work with. Got one? Did one of them intrigue you more than the others? Eight. Everybody willing to work on eight? Work today has lost many traditional characteristics. So has play. Play has increasingly been transformed into organized sports, and sports, in turn, increasingly resemble work in the arduous practice and preparation. in the intense involvement of coaches and athletes, in the spirit of work, and in actual economic productivity. In a final paradox, only those sports which began as work, that is, hunting and fishing, are now dominated by the spirit of play. Well, that's interesting. Although, I don't know, I've known enough fishermen and hunters to know that some of them work at it pretty hard. Okay, so what's the subject, do you think? Now, remember, do you remember how to do his subject complement analysis, right, from earlier on? Look at 41 if you're lost on that. When we talk about the subject of an idea, we mean the complete, definite answer to the question, what am I talking about? And the subject can't stand alone. It is incomplete, and therefore it needs a complement. The complement completes the subject by answering the question, what am I saying about what am I talking about? So we want to apply that here first. So what do you think the subject is in 8? Yeah, I think we can be more specific than that, though. Yeah.
I guess they could.
Well, he seems to be more concerned about play than work, though, doesn't he?
Like, is it a transformation of play? Because he did state, like, in his second paragraph.
Okay, so give me a sentence. Give me a subject sentence for what you're saying. Play has changed to work. Play has become work. Somebody else. Everybody would come up with a different one. I mean, I think that's what he's saying about the scriptures. I mean, if you take a scripture and you're looking for a subject, everybody's subject statement is going to be different. I was thinking we have forgotten how to play. That was mine. We've lost our notion of play. Brad and Angie, I'm looking for that kind of statement.
Play is no longer fun.
The fun has gone out of play. Would you like that one?
Yes.
Okay. Brad, you haven't weighed in yet.
Well, he kind of sounds like he's talking more about, or going on more about the, like, in a different angle.
Well? Well, let's see.
Okay, yeah. Play. Play has become as complicated in.
How about play is as bad as work? Play is as hard as work?
Yeah.
Play is as hard as work?
Talking about, like, structure.
Yeah.
Structure.
Yeah, it's gotten so that, you know, you don't just, kids don't just go out and play, can't just go play baseball out in a field or, you know, basketball or something like that. I mean, they've got to get everybody involved. It has to get organized, and, you know, aspiring to play the big leagues and make big money. And, you know, it's like, you can't just mess around with it. So, all right, that's the subject. Take one and run out with a compliment for it. I mean, the what am I going to say about that? And you're thinking about, I mean, what you think this person is going to do. Remember Robinson's notion of a compliment. What am I saying about what I'm talking about?
Could you say that it's as hard as work, and that compliment being play, I guess, that then there's a word out there, a specific word, play, modern play, has to be like not it's like it's a synonym for directed, but
directed. Well, okay, I was thinking here, like, it's a what's he gonna say about what it says, don't lose play in organization and structure. You know, just let your kids play in the pool. Don't necessarily think they have to form a swim team and compete, you know, and get adult coaches in there, that kind of thing. You think of it like if it were music, you know, let them play their instrument. Don't let them just have to practice all the time, that kind of thing. I don't know. Got
this one might be a bit, I guess, the typical cliche, but for mine, can I say, all work and no play make Jack a dull boy?
Yeah. Well, I think my guess is he's going to go there if we saw the rest of it. You know, I don't think it's a bad insight as to where he's probably going to lead this thing. Well, I don't want to you know, make this assignment a torture here, but say, what developmental question do you think is likely then to be at stake here being addressed? So if I'd say, what does it mean? Is it true? Or what application should it make? I would say, for me, I'm thinking two or three would have to be the ones. I don't think it needs any more elaboration. I don't know that anybody would find it hard to understand what he's saying. They might argue whether it's true or not. Might say, yeah, well, I grew up playing baseball out on the corner and we didn't have a little league. I used to wish we'd have a coach. You know, I could have been a good ball player. You know, I could have done really well, but, you know, our neighborhood didn't have that. And, you know, my parents didn't think it was important. So, et cetera, et cetera, you know. So I think it's really a good thing that we have all this opportunity for kids now. So you'd be stuck at two to talk to that person.
What?
Because it sounds like all those statements are trying to back it up. Like, if he's not trying to prove it, then it seems strange that he would go into all the discussion about, like, everything has pitches, everything requires practice and preparation. It seems like each one of those points is trying to prove it.
Well, I think the point here is that you do this with Scripture. I mean, he's taking these examples to make you think about it fresh, but I mean, to say, take a passage of Scripture and submit it to the same analysis, or your sermon idea. You have a passage, you make a subject, you make a compliment, and now you think, but how am I going to develop this message? Well, I have three developmental questions. Or maybe restatement. I don't know. Restatement gets done a lot. I mean, things just get put in other words. Say, let me say this in other words, and it's really not developed other than just to run a parallel track to what the passage is.
At what point when you restate Scripture, at what point do you lose the original message of the original meaning? Like, you take the original letter, say you have a letter written, it's kind of like the chain game.
Mm-hmm.
You say something here, it invests down the line, the more people who say it, whether purposely or not, it changes to something different. And so, I enjoy reading things in different words and restating it, but, you know, when you take and say, this is the but, I mean, somebody writes in there and translates it, stuff like that, if it gets way out there, you know, there's somewhere. You know,
it doesn't make sense. Oh, I think of our view of the Scriptures themselves are inspired. So the minute you step into restatement, you're off the inspiration page. You're in some way going to limit or distort what you're stating. So I think you have to be very careful as to why are you restating this, to make it clear, but recognizing your restatement is one restatement. Other people would come up with others, and that you're undoubtedly going to interject some darkness while you're shining some light. So you have to be careful with restatement. Well, in any event, I think we'll put chapter 4 to rest finally. That took a long time to get through because Brad was out of town, but let's go for 5 and we'll talk about it next Monday. So I like Robinson's book. What I'd like you to do is jump over to the stuff I gave you for on Friday about preaching and what can preachers learn from Billy Graham, and then I went from that to the Army chaplain's message. I said not in any way surrendering my peace position as a Mennonite to that, and then to classical wisdom for the new evangelization, which comes from a Catholic. And you'll see I'll use some Catholic sources throughout the class, but that, once again, I'm no more willing to surrender some of my Protestant convictions than I am my peace positions. I think they have some good things to say and things we can learn. There's real wisdom going on there, but I feel like there's that place where I invariably step back and say, yes, but that's become too Roman Catholic for me at this moment. What can preachers learn from Billy Graham? And do y'all get to read this? There were several things I wanted to point out before we develop this. Trust the infallible scripture. Graham, this is on the second page in, Graham often quotes John 3:16. Behind him in stadiums is displayed John 10:10 or John 14:6. He seldom seeks to argue logic. He believes the natural man cannot receive the gospel on his own devices because there's a veil over his mind and heart. The veil can only be penetrated by the Holy Spirit, not my argument or my logic. Now, then at the very bottom, speaking for himself. First of all, I would say communicate the gospel with authority, preach it with conviction and assurance, knowing that faith cometh by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. When you quote God's word, he will use it. He will never allow it to return void. When I quote scripture, I know I am quoting the word of God. It is an authoritative message to us. It is an infallible book. Let us never depart from that. I agree with all that about your confidence. Even though we've already just now gone through this discussion saying, I don't know that a modern audience is going to have that confidence. But if you read this, you would say, what does Graham think about that lack of confidence? According to this, I'm not sure Billy would necessarily endorse his take on it.
You're saying the lack of confidence from the audience.
Well, I said this, Haddon Robinson has now said this. One of the things we're up against is a lack of confidence in the scripture. And I agree with this middle passage here that I want the preacher to have absolute confidence that he's speaking the word of God. But I don't know that the people who are hearing it, I mean, I think they'll appreciate that you have confidence, but he seldom does what? He seldom argues for it. Now, Robinson was saying, well, wait, the scripture writers themselves employ arguments. They don't seem to think they're beyond that task. But I think what he's saying here is you simply declare it. You declare the truth. It is for the right person, self-authenticating. God will use it, something mysterious happening with the Holy Spirit to the person who hears the word of God. And at that point, you don't really do anything other than state it, declare it with some confidence. That seems to work cross purposes a little bit with what Robinson was saying there, or what I was telling you. What do you think? Do you simply, just when you're preaching, this is bringing up a whole new dimension for us. Remember how we talked about there was a tension between preaching and teaching? And we talked about how I'd stumbled across this more arcane discussion from the 1960s between two speakers, Dodd and Warmly, I think might have been his name, about whether there was a real distinction in the synagogue preaching between preaching and teaching. And I'd say it seemed like I think his name was Warmley's assault back at Dodd was very strong, that there was no clear line between these two things, at least in the synagogue context, that there were both and they overlapped. And I said that people will use this to insult one another, say, well, you're not preaching, you're teaching, or you're just preaching and not teaching. But I think, well, you have to get past the insulting level. What's the difference between these two things? That's a tension, and one we have to think about. It seems like there is a difference, but where that difference lies, I don't think I'm going to let anybody bully me on. I think there's a question that they overlap. Well, here we get to this idea of preaching. In particular, what kind of preaching does Billy Graham, is he famous for? Evangelistic preaching. That means he's trying to speak to unbelievers. Now this raises this question: when you're preaching in this context, do you reason with people, employ arguments, or do you simply declare it and assume that then you've discharged your responsibility? Or is it, in fact, is that what he's doing?
I don't know. I think there's room for both. If you compare, like, say, the audiences that Billy Graham would have, I don't know, there may be some scenarios where, like, what Paul had is the fact that they're not unbelievers in the God. I mean, maybe the ones Paul had were more religious mythologies and things like that. We should treat God's word as it is, that it won't return void, that, you know, the involvement of the Spirit, that it'll work if we declare it and present it as authoritative. But, I mean, at the end of the day, I can see using some arguments or just some logical things to, okay, well, that does make sense, and it might make the person kind of turn in their mind as well, maybe the combination of the two.
I think that you'll find yourself in this situation. Now, if you were preaching in a regular congregation all the time, I mean, your chances of delivering purely evangelical messages go down because you're assuming you're seeing the same people already know Christ week after week. The need pastorally will be for something different. But you will have those times and moments where you have evangelistic sermons, or we might even say apologetic sermons in the stronger sense of the term apologetics, a defense, a reasonable defense of the Christian faith. And when you do that, is it valid to reason? I agree with Zach. I feel like there's the idea of confidence that it's the Word of God, and that there is certainly this layer going on that's completely out of our control. We're letting the Word of God do its work. It's perhaps people will take offense, but I remember Martin Luther's great line, something to the effect of, we didn't do anything, we sat back and drank good Wittenberg beer, the Word of God did it all. And something to that effect that Luther said. I think, well, I agree with that. I feel that there is a power there that we aren't participants in, but it seems to me, though, that even Billy Graham is being... this person's interpretation of Billy Graham is oversimplified. That he is undoubtedly, while he's declaring that, making some move as to why you should listen to it other than, even though he's famous for his line, the Bible says, I think he's always setting up a contrast when I've heard him preach that life outside of Christ isn't too rich, and the Bible will show you the way to a richer life, not money-wise, but a fulfilled life and heaven. And I think the minute you start doing that, you're offering reasonings. You know, you're offering a reason to believe, I guess. What were you going to say, Brad?
Like, I've listened to some of these. There's a channel on him that puts, like, old file footage of Graham on from, like, the big crusades in the stadiums. And, yeah, I mean, he says the Bible says a lot, but he also does a lot of that. Look at your own life. Look at the world around you. Look at it. So it's not that he's just stringing a bunch of Bible verses together and saying, "I say it for the Lord."
Yeah. Well, I think that article would be a little bit misleading if you were to think he doesn't do that. Now he does. I thought come up with some very interesting stuff here. The things that he assumes certain psychological and spiritual factors exist at the bottom of the page. Life's needs are not totally met by social improvement and material influence. That sounds like that's a point that needs to be reasoned. There is an essential emptiness in life without Christ, and only God can fulfill it. That seems to be an appeal to you say, a natural phenomenon. He's going to appeal to your sense of loneliness, and could Christ fulfill it? There's a cosmic loneliness in people. I'm not sure what exactly he means by that, but I'm going to guess that, you know, the great line by Leonard Cohen, right, that we are so small between the stars, so large against the sky, and lost in a subway crowd, I try to catch your eye. Song. And so, you know, in a little world, we're big. But when we think of the vastness of the universe, who's a human being? I mean, I am so insignificant in light of huge forces. People have a universal sense of guilt. We've already kicked that around, and I'm not sure I buy that. There is a universal fear of death. I think that's probably an interesting one to discuss. Is everybody afraid of death? Is that the best way to characterize it? Well, in any event, I want to come back to this stuff on Wednesday. I want to go to the next couple of readings, and I want to talk about this issue of faith and reason and whether Christians should, when they get those opportunities to preach evangelistically or apologetically, what is the role of reason, argument, logic, rhetoric? And that's where that magic word rhetoric comes up in the next two readings. I'm still working on an assignment based on a children's sermon. And I'm just working on it now. I don't know when I'll ask you to do it, but I want you to start accumulating some information on that. I feel like it's a very, very important ministry. And I know it's the guy I wrote to one of my friends who teaches homiletics, and he said, you know, he didn't really have anything to recommend to me on that. So I've been trying to assemble my own stuff. So once again, that first, I gave you one reading. I would read it first. There's this, this, and this. I'm not going to say read this for Wednesday or anything of the kind, but I would like you to start working on it maybe this week and get through these things. And I found a tremendous video of somebody with a D.Min degree who teaches homiletics, who specializes in children. She's a Catholic, and she's offering a 50-minute one-stop class in homiletics to children at Boston College. I'm sort of in the middle of it now. It looks pretty good to me. It's a little bit heavy in the Catholic stuff, but it's advanced. So I'm working on this, and that assignment will probably come your way before too long.
That would be like what we do, would be just like a little 5 minute.
Yeah, like, I don't know, do children's sermons at your church?
Not usually, on occasion. Very occasionally, maybe, but not typically.
Yeah. Brad, does Locust Grove do children's sermons?
Max does every once in a while.
Angie, do you have children's sermons anywhere in your tradition or background?
No, not really. It's just... dismiss them, and then once in a while they might come
up
and sing a song.
We were in a church that for many years gave a children's talk every Sunday.
Every Sunday.
Every Sunday. And it was a highlight. The adults started to really like it.